John 14, we're in verse 17, and we're taking a diversion, normally do. We usually bring in scriptures from other places to help us understand the context of what we're dealing with, but we came to this point where Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the Holy Spirit, His work in the world, His work in the church. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit at the picnic and who He is, His personhood and His attributes. So we went through those things. Jesus speaks of the Spirit here in verse 16. I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so Jesus begins to introduce to them the Holy Spirit and the topic of the Spirit. He has been comforting them, seeking to comfort them concerning His going away. And as part of that comfort, He says, I'll ask the Father, He'll give you another helper. One who's called alongside to help. And He says here in verse 17, He begins to speak of relationships that they might experience, that they will experience with the Holy Spirit. Where He says, you do know Him at the end of that verse, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So He speaks of two of those relationships or experiences that they can have with the Holy Spirit here that anyone can have with the Spirit. Everyone has one of them. And anyone can have the other one here as well. So, with you and in you, Jesus says to them. Now, it's not as though Jesus has never mentioned the Holy Spirit or spoken of the Spirit before. He has. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is early on, and we know the other Gospels, He speaks of the Spirit before this last week. You know, He's talking to them about things of the Spirit. John chapter 4, when He's speaking to the woman at the well, He says, the hour is coming. Now this is verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have a body that He lives in. The Holy Spirit, of course, is spirit. God is spirit. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that the only way we're going to worship Him in spirit is through the Holy Spirit. And then John 6:63, when He's speaking to people who had said they wanted to follow Him, but all they were interested in was more bread, more fish on a regular basis. And in verse 63, He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So the Holy Spirit speaking even in and through Jesus. And then in John chapter 7, these are all places where He's spoken about the Spirit in John. And, of course, there are many places where He's alluded to or intimated concerning the Spirit. But in John chapter 7, that great day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when He stands up and speaks, verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And this was the day when they would fill the water pots on this day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they would pour them out before the Lord. And so, as no doubt as this is taking place, Jesus is standing and crying out, is anybody thirsty? Come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a strong expression. You know, it's really kind of played down here. Flow rivers of living water. It's could be translated, out of Him will gush torrents of living water. This is the Spirit coming forth from a person. And actually, this is related to the third relationship, which we we'll be talking about with the Holy Spirit. But in verse 39, John gives us some commentary, and he said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's saying the Holy Spirit, John's saying the Holy Spirit hasn't come on the scene yet. He hasn't been given to the apostles because Jesus is not yet glorified. And we know when he speaks of glorification, it's the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection to new life. And so once this happened, John's saying the Holy Spirit would be given. Now, this passage in John 7 gives us a key to understanding the differences between Old Testament saints' experience with the Holy Spirit and the New Testament saints' experience with him. John says here that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, he had not gone to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for the sin of man, nor had he been raised from the dead, which was the seal of God's approval upon his work of redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there is a trade. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. I think that's a bargain that anybody would be wise to go with. Brian Duncan has a song where he compares it, and he says it's a priceless for the worthless trade. He's the priceless one. He trades for us, the worthless ones, that we might be his own. But when he says the Spirit's not yet given, we have to qualify this by saying it's not yet given in the New Testament sense. Because certainly the Spirit was in the world and working in the world, and we'll read about that. He didn't come on the scene. We looked last week, right there in Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. He was there with the Father and the Son in the beginning. Over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, Jesus speaks about this receiving of the Spirit. And to start in verse 9, to give us context, he says, "I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" Of course, the answers are no. "If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" "Hey, kid, you don't need no egg. Here's a scorpion. Play with that." "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," and you know as he's speaking to his followers, he's saying, you being evil, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So when we look at the context of the New Testament, or we'll be calling these things New Covenant and Old Covenant, because that's the real expression. We in our translations, our English language, we commonly use New Testament or Old Testament because it's like a last will that's being written, and that's alluded to in Hebrews. But these are really covenants that God has instituted. And so as he's speaking within the new covenant, this would be, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him after he is glorified. That's what the New Testament experience would be. But certainly the Spirit was in the world and active in ministering to men and women even before John 7. Now, if we look in New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, the angel speaking says, "He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So here's John the Baptist. He's going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And we'll talk some about the different terminologies that are used, and filled with the Spirit is one of those. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we see Jesus being baptized. In verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" You wonder why John the Baptist came baptizing. Well, this is why. so that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we're getting a lot about the Holy Spirit and things that would happen here. Spirit's going to descend on Jesus and remain on him. He never departs from Jesus. He's upon him, at least from this time forward. But we know Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then this one who comes, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Because in other places it says, you know, John says, he who comes after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In John 3 and verse 34, John's commentary says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. He's talking about Jesus here. And so, you know, when people receive the Spirit, we receive the Spirit by measure. He measures out to us what he has to give us. In other words, we're not fully, the Holy Spirit, God does not dwell in us bodily fully as he did in Jesus. But with Jesus, he doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He's totally filled, empowered by the Spirit. Colossians 2:9 speaks of the Spirit being in Jesus, and it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all there fellowshipping together. Although Jesus is the one who was incarnated. So this would be places where we see the Spirit working before John 7, before Jesus said that, or before the glorification of Jesus. So there's something different that he's speaking about in that context. And the Holy Spirit certainly filled and empowered certain Old Testament or Old Covenant saints. And we're going to look at a few of those. Numbers chapter 11 with Moses. Verse 16, as the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, that's the Holy Spirit, and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So Moses is starting to bear pretty heavy on him. He's got the Holy Spirit upon him. But he needs some other guys to help out. And so God says, bring these 70 guys. I'll take of the Spirit that's on you and I'll put it upon them. So they were, the Spirit came upon those 70 elders. Down in verse 25 of Numbers 11, it says, the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to them, and took of the Spirit that was upon them, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So there was a manifestation of the Spirit when the Spirit rested upon these 70 men, and they prophesied. We see in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit comes upon men, many times there's an outward manifestation that takes place. I don't think we see that every instance, but it's pretty common. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, many times it's the gift of tongues that we see demonstrated in the instances where we see the Holy Spirit coming upon men. So he takes the Spirit, puts it upon them, and it says in verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. So there were only 68 guys out there with Moses. Two guys were still back in the camp. They were probably, you know, overslept, they forgot to set their alarm bird or something. And it says, two had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. It says, the Spirit rested upon them, and they're still out in the camp. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Like, this is forbidden, you know, this is an illegal thing going on here. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And we got to shut this down, you know, nip it in the bud. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake or jealous for my sake? Moses says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. He says, oh, if everybody could have the spirit, that'd be great. I'm not trying to keep this to myself, you know. This is something God's doing. I'm not in control. And whatever he wants to do, and as far as I'm concerned, it'd be great if he just... And this is one of the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The experience with the Spirit in the Old Covenant and the experience with the Spirit in the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, as we'll see when we get to more detail on that, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out upon the church, Peter stands up and what does he say? This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. It's no longer limited to Moses or the 70 elders. Everyone who believes, and that's what that means by all flesh. Obviously, non-believers are not going to receive the Spirit. They can't see him and don't know him, that he's in the world, you know. But everyone who believes, now the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them and can come upon them for service and for power. So this is a distinction. There are differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's one of them. The Lord is pouring out his Spirit upon all believers. It's a fantastic thing. Moses would be excited. He was probably excited in heaven when he saw that. You know, wow. That's just what I was saying just yesterday, you know. In Judges 6:34, we see the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet and the Abizzites gathered behind him. So this was his tribe. This is before the battle with the pitchers and the lamps and all. But already the Spirit comes upon Gideon. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon men for service, for power, in doing feats for God or carrying out a task for God. And then many times the Spirit would depart from them. They wouldn't be continually, it wouldn't be continually upon them. And then sometime later he might come upon them again, because we'll see that language, like particularly with Samson. Judges 14:6, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And so with Samson, we get this in particular, several times it will tell us the Spirit came upon him. And, you know, of course, he's the one with the mighty strength, feats of strength, with the power of strength. It's interesting that in every movie I can think of that where I've seen Samson depicted, he's always this muscle-bound dude. Like, he's totally built up. I mean, his arms won't lower to his sides because his biceps are so big. Yeah, I'm thinking, you know, he was probably just your normal average guy, or maybe even some kind of skinny dude, you know, because the Lord doesn't need some powerful body to be able to do that. If Spirit's going to come upon somebody, going to react in that way. So here's this regular skinny guy, and he grabs this lion, gets his jaws, you know, just tears him apart. You know, pushes down the pillars in the temple of Dagon, killing the Philistines. Well, you know, we saw Spirit came upon him in the lion. Judges 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. So this is, you have to go read the story in Judges 14:15, you know, like through those chapters in order to get the full context there. But he was gathering clothes because he lost a bet, but the people who he lost the bet to cheated. And, well, it's a full story. Judges 15:14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. So it didn't matter what they bound him with, he'd just rip it apart or anything they did to him. Samson, King Saul, was the Spirit was upon him. He was filled with the Spirit. First Samuel 10:10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, King Saul. 1 Samuel 16:13, David. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David, the Spirit came upon him and was remaining with him. You know, when we read in Psalm 51, don't let your spirit depart from me. So we know David was testified that he was a man after God's own heart, that he was always loyal to the Lord. And so he probably didn't have instances where he would get into flesh or cause the Spirit to depart from him in that way. So the Spirit was upon him from that day forward. The expression is often used of prophets, like in 2 Chronicles 15:1, we just saw Azariah. It says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him that he might prophesy, might give the word of the Lord. We see it spoken of prophets like Zechariah and Jehaziel, these guys filled with the Spirit. Ezekiel 37:1. Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So Ezekiel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He begins to prophesy. Elijah and Elisha, the Holy Spirit was upon them. 2 Kings 2:9. So it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Well, that was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Elijah's spirit that was going to do anything for him. The Holy Spirit was upon Elijah as he served the Lord. And Elisha's request, he just says, oh, not much. Just if you'd, you know, let a double portion of your spirit rest upon me. And what was the answer that Elijah gave him? He said, well, when I'm taken from you, if you see me taken up, then your request will be granted. And, of course, Elisha did see him. Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. People have gone through and counted the miracles that Elijah did and the miracles Elisha did. Elisha did twice as many. it's always double. Whatever Elijah did. We know Elisha, the Spirit was so powerful upon him that even after he died, his bones brought back to life a man who was thrown into his tomb. It didn't keep Elisha alive. It was the Lord's plan for him to go. But they throw this other guy in there and he comes back to life. Of course, many times the presence of the Holy Spirit is assumed and not stated outright. For example, when the prophets say, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and they will say this a lot, when the word of the Lord comes unto them saying, that's the Holy Spirit coming to them and giving them the words to speak. There's an interesting guy who was filled with the Spirit. He's sort of out of the ordinary of the other guys. His name was Bezalel, B-E-Z-A-L-E-L. He's spoken of in Exodus 35, where Moses says to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. You know who the son of Hur is? If you look at the vernacular, it would be Ben-Hur. I don't think it's the same one that was, you know, that the movie was about, but son of Hur would be Ben-Hur. And he has filled this Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works. to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. So he was actually filled with the Spirit of God to do all this artistic stuff for the temple. Well, for the tabernacle at this point. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. So here's a guy that was filled with the Spirit to do this physical stuff. You know, it wasn't that he was going to prophesy or do this and that. And I think that still continues today. People are filled with the Spirit who write great worship songs or do great artistic works. You know, it's not that you can't do that with a lot of talent or, you know, in your own flesh perhaps do some things that people would appreciate. But it's best if you're filled with the Spirit. You know, the Lord's working. He's going to bring forth something that's a quality product. So certain Old Testament or Old Covenant saints had experiences with the Holy Spirit, but not all of God's people had such experiences under the Old Covenant. It seems that the Holy Spirit would come upon certain ones for service at various times and depart when the task was accomplished, perhaps coming upon one again for further service at a later time. Things are different under the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant was first spoken of by, well, at least using those terms directly, by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah speaking, filled with the Spirit, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." It's not the same as that covenant, but it's still with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that he's making this new covenant. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's no longer going to be an external covenant, keeping God's law externally, going through rituals and things of that sort. He says, "I'm going to put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts." He's going to do that because the Holy Spirit is going to come to live within those who believe. "And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now this covenant, this new covenant, goes from the time when Jesus instituted it. He's the one who instituted the new covenant until his second coming. And so we're going to see things in here fulfilled all through the time period. And ultimately, Israel and Judah will be coming to the Lord and having this experience with him. Many of them did in the first century. I mean, that's the way the church got started, believing in the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer to Hebrews mentions this change from the old covenant to the new covenant. He says the new covenant's better than the old covenant. It certainly is. Sins are forgiven and we're cleansed of sin. They're no longer just covered by the sacrifice. He says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It has to be someone that represents us, that is perfect and able to make that sacrifice. And so we see that in Jesus. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 6, he says, "Now he," speaking of Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and he quotes just what we read in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, they broke the covenant. It wasn't able to produce that which God desired for it to produce. And so he had to come with a better covenant, another covenant that could produce that which God desired for it to produce. In verse 13, after he quotes that section, he says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, that covenant, that old covenant, was going to begin vanishing away. It was obsolete because it had been replaced by a new covenant. Now, it doesn't mean that the demands of the old covenant were any different than the demands of the new covenant. As far as righteousness goes, the demand was still there. It's being met in a different way. And Ezekiel 36, he speaks of these days, and this is particularly concerning the last times, which I believe we're entering into. But, you know, Ezekiel 36 through 38 talks about that valley of dry bones in 37. And then they're back in the land and they're attacked in the last days by that coalition of nations. In verse or chapter 36, he's talking about how he's going to bring them back. And he says in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, therefore say to the house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. One of the objections that people have to Israel, who's there now being having anything to do with God, they'll say, well, they're not believing. Most part they're an atheistic society. But God didn't say he was going to do it for their sake. He said, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for my holy name's sake. In what way is he doing it for his holy name's sake? Because he promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he keeps his promises. In verse 23, he says, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So God's going to make himself shown as holy in them before the eyes of the world. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This hasn't happened yet. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So Ezekiel referring to this new covenant that would take place, the Spirit coming to dwell within them. And we know that this is going to happen with the nation of Israel, not now, but later on, as far as the whole people. A remnant of Israel entered into this new covenant when it was inaugurated through the blood of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the upper room, Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That blood that was shed inaugurated the new covenant. But the majority of the nation of Israel rejected this covenant, and it was then extended to the rest of the nations, or the Gentiles, the Goyim, and that's me. Maybe that's you. Because they rejected it, the gospel came to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about being a minister. He and the other apostles are ministries of this new covenant. In In verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant involves the Holy Spirit within each believer. The letter kills because you can't keep the letter. You fall short. And it results in spiritual death. And in verse 7 he says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He's saying the ministry of the death was glorious. Ministry of death, which was the law that killed. The problem wasn't the law. We know that. We can't look at the law and say, oh man, that's bad. No, the law is just holy good. We're bad. And so the law couldn't accomplish the salvation that God wanted to bring. And so he had to do this new covenant. And he's saying the old covenant, the ministry of death, was glorious. How much more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. He says the comparison of glory, even though he had all this glory, it's like not glorious in comparison. Like comparing the sun with Betelgeuse or something, you know, different glory of different things. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. So Moses put this veil over his face so they couldn't see the glory passing away. There's no passing away of glory anymore. This ministry of the Spirit is glorious, and the glory continues, and the glory continues in its same radiance of the grace and power of God. Verse 14 again, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. He's speaking of his Jewish family. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Your eyes are open. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the law. Freedom in every way, because we're no longer under the ministry of the law. It's the ministry of the Spirit. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's operation in the new covenant is different than the way he operated under the old covenant. It's better. We're really blessed to be living in a time of the new covenant, the time of the church. Paul says in this passage, he and the other apostles are ministers of the new covenant. The old one is done. It could cover sin, but it could not take it away. The demands of God for righteousness remain the same under both covenants, but the means of meeting God's demands is entirely different. Jesus meets the demands of righteousness under the new covenant. And then he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Galatians 4:6, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is Papa or Daddy. Now, as we see in these passages about the new covenant, I think it's difficult to fathom what this new covenant would be unless it is that which Jesus cut with his own blood and began with his death and resurrection and which came with power on the day of Pentecost. We see nothing else in history that could qualify for the coming of this new covenant. The Jewish nation will receive it in full in the future, and what glory that will be. Paul tells us about this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. He's speaking of, people were asking him, hey, you know, if the promises of God are so great, how come Israel is not all believers? You know, there was that remnant that came to believe, but how come the nation is, you know, I mean, it's the promise of God failed. These are the kind of things they were asking Paul. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the job of the Gentile church, partially, is to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy over their relationship with the Lord. Many times that's been an abysmal failure, because instead of reaching out and loving and sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, you know, the church, and I can't say true church, because I don't believe anyone that's in the true church can really persecute Jewish people or Israel. But this visible church many times did. And so that's the devil's way of confounding this jealousy. So salvation's come to the Gentiles, and he says, now if their fall, Israel's fall, is riches for the world, in other words, the gospel came out to the whole world because of their rejection of it, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul's looking to the future with Israel. He's saying, if this is a blessing for the world because many of them did not believe, how much more of a blessing is it going to be when they all come to know the Lord? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. You know, this is, you know, I'm excited about my ministry to the Gentiles. He really had a heart for the Jews as well. That's in, you know, in Romans. He said, I could be accursed for my people if they would come to know Jesus. That was the burden he had for the Jewish people. Should be the burden for the whole church. He says, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So that at some point Israel is going to enter in as a people, as a nation, into this new covenant. And Paul tells us when that will be. Later in the chapter, Paul talks about this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. In verse 25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When all the Gentile peoples who are going to come to the Lord, come to Him, that time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And then what's going to happen? The blindness that has been in part to Israel is going to be gone. There's not going to be that blindness anymore. And they're going to see. They're going to believe in Jesus. They're going to believe the new covenant. They're going to receive the new covenant. Verse 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. That's what takes away sins. Concerning the gospel, he says, they're enemies for your sake. And they were in this day. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God or irrevocable. It's impossible for them to be cast away as a people. And, you know, in some of the prophets, God tells them, I will chastise you if you are disobedient, but I will not cut you off from being a nation forever. A lot of times you'll say, because of my promises to David, something along those lines. And so, although other nations have perished, they've been completely destroyed, never to come back again, this nation never has and never will, because God has told them, I will never cut you off from being a nation forever. And then we're seeing the fulfillment of his words in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and different prophets, how he's going to bring them back, Amos, and reestablish them in their land. And it's really his land, but he's deeded it to them for their possession, for their use. And so they're there, not for their own sakes, but for his holy name's sake. And he's carrying out his last days program. And soon they will be coming into a covenant for a 7-year period. It's not going to be a good covenant, but that will ultimately result in their coming to the Lord in fullness, as he says, all Israel will be saved. All of Israel that's there at that time, alive on the earth. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's about the promises to Israel. That's about the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So here in John 14:17, Jesus begins to tell them of the coming of the Spirit that he promised in John chapter 7. Spirit's not yet given because he's not yet glorified. It is their personal relationship or interaction with the Spirit that he begins to reveal to them when he says he dwells with you, he will be in you. And we'll see that there is that third relationship with the Spirit which is upon you. So we'll pick up with that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and we'll talk about the Spirit with you, the Spirit in you, the Spirit upon you. These relationships or experiences that believers can have and need to have with the Holy Spirit. Now, non-believers can have a relationship. They do have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as well, and they do have it now. And that's the first one that Jesus talks about, with. The Holy Spirit is with you, he told them. They were not indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them. They were not baptized in the Spirit. He's saying the Spirit's with you. The Spirit was with them even while Jesus was present. So we're talking about distinct members of the Godhead, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit's with you. He will be in you because they're believers. And when that time comes, that'll be in John chapter 20, he will come in them. But the non-believer, the Holy Spirit's with them. Why is he with them? He's convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's drawing them to Jesus, letting them know their need for a Savior, and letting them know that that Savior will receive them so that their sins might be forgiven.